Good evening, and it is good to see you here tonight. The book of James was written by the half-brother of Christ after the resurrection of Jesus. James believed on his half-brother and therefore wrote one of the early epistles in the New Testament. It's a book to those who are persecuted about suffering and persecution and counting it joy rather than hurt and heartache. Tonight we come to the second message, which is chapter 1 and verses 9 through 18. James 1, 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. But let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not deceive, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father, now more than any time, I need the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. Hide me behind the cross and speak through me to a congregation that is eternity bound. And may we learn from this passage of Scripture these great truths that James has written to us about. And may we, as we learn, magnify, exalt, honor, and glorify you, for you're worthy. Forgive our sins, and tonight receive our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I repeat to you that James is the definitive New Testament book, not the longest, not the deepest, most theologically profound, but it's the definitive book when it comes to taking what we believe and how we behave and joining those two together. James is a book that says, here's what you ought to do if you're a Christian. And here's how it ought to be done as a Christian. It takes those doctrinal truths and those delightful devotions and duties and puts the two of them together, inseparably joined. And you know as well as I know that if you really believe, you will behave. And whatever you believe, you will practice. A man who believes that prayer touches heaven will pray. A man that believes that Jesus is the only way will trust him. A man who thinks the Word of God to be holy and inspired and full of the presence and power of God will study to show himself approved. We need not fool ourselves by calling ourselves one thing and doing something entirely different. For if we believe, we will behave in accordance to the way that we believe. And tonight I want to share with you four principles from the passage that I have just read in your hearing. And the first principle is the principle of truth. Beginning in verse 9, there is a comparison and a contrast that James offers. To be honest with you, it seems rather out of place. if you read the first several verses through verse 8, you read about trials of various kinds, testing of our faith, and how all of that produces in us a full and godly effect. And if we need wisdom to understand why these trials happen and how to go through these trials, we simply ask of God. And then suddenly, we're talking about a poor man who is exalted and a rich man who is humbled. And it rather seems out of place, but who am I to question where God puts anything? So we'll take it in the order in which our Holy Spirit placed it in the Word of God, and we'll do with it as I think it should be done as we look at the context. So here's two truths that come from this passage. The lowly brother boasting in his exaltation, and the rich man boasting or believing or living in his humiliation. It even seems that it's not only in the wrong place, but it is worded wrongly. You would think that the rich man would boast in his exaltation and the poor man would boast in his humiliation. But here are the two things that we need to learn from the principle of truth. And the first one is this: spiritual riches are completely independent from material blessings. Be as rich as you need to be, as you want to be, or as you can be, and it does not assure you of spiritual blessings. Be as poor as the proverbial church mouse, and you may still very well have the power and the provision and the presence of God invested in your life, and the favor of God may flow in you and through you. If you've ever traveled to a foreign mission field, and you've seen 6, 8, 10 people live in a 12 by 12 room with dirt floor, and you've recognized that you spent more on coffee last week than many of them make in an entire month, you know what it's like to really be poor. The poorest people in our church are not poor. Poor perhaps to the richest, but not poor to the people around the world. And the richest people in our church are really not rich, for there are those who have billions in their bank account. So what could this passage really mean to us tonight? It means this: if you have tribulation that comes into your life and it takes from you the riches of life, you can still be exalted in the presence and the power of Almighty God. If you've been blessed and highly favored and you have much in your life, you'd better know where it came from and that you ought to humble yourself and treat these riches as temporary circumstances, for today you have it, tomorrow you can lose it, and your relationship to God, hallelujah, is not based upon what you have and what you do not have. It's based upon who you know, and that's Jesus Christ the Lord. So if you have much tonight, thank God He gave it to you. If you have little tonight, what you do have is by the grace and hand and power of God. Exalt yourself at least in the fact that you're not a nobody, you're a somebody, you're a child of the King. And if you have much, humble yourself because you didn't earn it. It's not yours because of your intelligence or your work ethic. Everything we have comes from God. And all that we have is a provision for the child of God. There's a second thought here. I want you to listen to this. It's very simple. You and I are never more like Christ than when we humble ourselves. Now, wait a minute. I thought He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, He is. But Jesus became poor so you could be rich. Jesus humbled Himself so you could be exalted. Jesus became a servant so you could be a child of the King. Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of human flesh, so that one day you could be made in the likeness of glorification and glorified beings. You and I are never more like Jesus than when we bow down, forget the things that we have, and hold fast to what we are. A sinner just saved by grace. And I'll tell you something, heaven and hell has absolutely no concern about how much money you have. Rich men, Luke 16, die and go to hell. Beggars, Luke 16, die and go to heaven. So be sure of this, spiritual riches have nothing to do with material possessions. And you and I are never, ever, ever more like Jesus than when we humble ourselves and take on to ourselves the form of a servant and become the lover of souls and the liver of those who are like Jesus Christ. Here's the second principle. It's a principle about trials. Now, the reason that I said, as far as I could see, that verse or two might be out of place, and it's not. I'm not saying it is. It's not. But the reason that you might reasonably and logically look at it is because all of a sudden, in verse 12, he now takes back up the subject of trials. Well, trials were discussed in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God's promised to those who love him. So why does he return to that thought? Maybe this. Last week I shared with you that when trials come into our lives, we need to see them as God-given opportunities for spiritual growth. Not a day goes by that the phones don't ring at the church office and we hear of circumstances of suffering. Bad reports, accidents, problems, all kinds of things that happen to and that come upon the children of God. Some of them we simply just push back from our desk and shake our head because there is no logic, there is no reason to it. And all one can do at a time like that is say, you're God and beside you there is none else. I'm going to trust you when I cannot see. I'm going to trust you when I cannot feel. I'm going to trust you when I don't know. I'm going to glorify your name and praise you when I don't know anything else to say. When I don't know how to pray, I'm just going to say, your will be done, not mine. I'm going to approach these trials in this fashion. I'm going to see them as an opportunity for me to just become more like you, Lord. And last week I mentioned this, that you and I need an uncommon attitude about a very common thing, trials. Every one of us have trials. And back to the passage about rich and poor, rich men have trials. Poor men have trials. We all have trials. If the poor man loses a dollar, he's tried. If the rich man loses $1 million, he's tried. But the measure of a trial is not measured by what you have. It's measured by who you are. And trials come upon all of us. It's a common thing. But we need a very uncommon attitude about common things. And trials are common. But a very uncommon attitude is count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. And then last week I mentioned one more thing, and that is that we must see that if we try to just endure trials, it'll make us bitter. But if we can embrace a trial, it'll make us better. If we just try to endure a trial, we grow angry. If we embrace a trial, we can see the awesomeness of God at work in our lives. But saying that, it brings me to these thoughts tonight for verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God's promised to those who love him. Here's what I want to say about trials tonight. Whatever you do, Christian friend, don't let trials defeat you. Just do not give room to a trial to gain a victory. A trial is not sent to defeat you. Are you listening? It is sent to develop you. It is not sent to defeat you. It is sent to deliver you. When the Egyptians made bricks out of straw, it was the hardest thing they'd ever done in Egypt. But the trying of their faith made them begin to pray more and more and more for Moses, whom they did not know, but for a deliverer to come. And as we heard Sunday night, God heard what they said. He saw their affliction. He came down and he said, I didn't come down to just watch the suffering. I came down to call you out and take you in. Something's about to change in your life. And you and I, we cannot let trials defeat us. Remain steadfast. Hang in there. Find you a prayer partner. Get alone in your prayer closet. Fall head over heels in love with your Bible. Lay it all on the line. Trust Jesus with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Hang in there when your trials come, because the trial that comes against you cannot defeat you. You're a child of the King. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And when your trial comes, if you will remain steadfast and firm, God's got a promise waiting on you. God's got a provision for you. God's got a purpose in your trial. Don't let your trial defeat you. Don't even let your trial discourage you. Now, let me just start and tell you quickly, lots easier for me to say than for any of us to do. But let me tell you why you ought not to let trials discourage you. Trials make you more like Jesus. Trials conform you to the image of Christ. Trials make you better, not bitter. Trials can produce in you Christ-likeness. Trials will deliver you and develop you in your spiritual growth. Now, here's your problem. You're looking at your trial. Look at the finish line. Stop looking at the day and start looking at tomorrow and all the tomorrows to come. When little David stood and looked at Goliath, I believe he just glimpsed Goliath and gazed at God. Take a quick look at your trial and then turn your eyes on Jesus and discover that the joy of the Lord belongs to the child of God who will just keep looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And you say, but Pastor, I can't help but be discouraged. Don't stay there very long. I believe we're human. I saw Jesus wept through the Scriptures when his good friend Lazarus was in the grave. But it was not uncontrollable weeping, and it was not lasting, and it was not continual. Pass quickly through the valley and run with all your might to the mountain. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Weeping may endure for the night, but it's going to be okay tomorrow. you're going to smile again. You're going to laugh again. Life is going to have meaning once again. And you say, but Pastor, what if not? Then you go home to be with Jesus. Don't let it discourage you. And don't let it distract you. You are pressing on the upward way. New heights gaining every day. Don't let it distract you. You are aiming for the finished line where Jesus waits on you. Don't let it distract you. You are running a race and all of the Old Testament characters are looking down and we're encompassed by this great cloud of witnesses. Don't be distracted. Keep your eye on the ball. Look for the finish line. Run the race with great endurance and patience. Don't let it distract you. There is a crown of life waiting on you when you finish the race. Don't be distracted by your trial. A quick glimpse at the trial and a long gaze at the presence of God in my life and yours. Well, I know what some folks think when that sort of message is preached. You've never been where I am, Pastor. Perhaps not, but you've never been where Jesus was. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Don't let trials defeat you. Don't let them discourage you. And please don't let them distract you. Third principle of truth. I see what you mean, Brother Mike. This clocks out, so I could just go on and on, could I? Third principle, the principle of temptation, verses 13 through 16. Interesting that we're talking about a trial that comes from God, and now a temptation that comes from Satan. So listen to what he says. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. So let me say this about temptation. Let's talk about the presence of temptation. Number one, you cannot attribute temptation to God. James says, God tempts no one to sin. But neither can you avoid temptation, because the whole world lies in temptation's way. You cannot say, God tempted me, but you equally cannot say, I have never been tempted. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, now watch this, the evil one. You say, no, my translation just says evil. The true translation says, deliver us from the evil one. Temptation comes from Satan. Trials come from God. Trials are to deliver me and develop me. Temptation yielded to has the purpose of destroying me. God's purpose in a trial is to deliver me and develop me. Satan's purpose in a temptation is to destroy me. I cannot attribute temptation to God. He does not tempt man. But I cannot avoid temptation. It's in my pathway. When temptation comes, you're saying, wait, you mean you've got to give in? I didn't say that. In fact, I said everything but that. I can't avoid temptation, but I can escape temptation. Temptation is before me, but I do not have to yield. I do not have to give in. I do not have to give up. I cannot avoid temptation because All men have been tempted, including our Lord Jesus when he was here on the earth. Temptation is not a sin. Yielding to temptation is the sin. Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. So that's the presence of temptation. Let me tell you what the process of temptation is, and you've got it right here in this verse. The process of temptation is this first. When I am tempted, I am lured and enticed by my own desire. Now, for some of us in the room, the word lure is a good illustration here. If you're sitting on the dock or out in the boat, and you're trying your best to catch a fish, you try to use the right lure to entice a hungry fish to get on that hook. That is not uncommon at all when it comes to the description of temptation to sin. Satan will not place before you something that you easily can overcome. He's smarter than that. Satan places before you something that is very difficult for you to overcome. You're a hungry fish, and that worm sure looks good. If that was a piece of seaweed that was being pulled through the water, you could swim the other direction. But you're a hungry fish, and there comes that lure that you desire. It looks good to the eyes. That's what temptation is. Satan is not going to tempt you. He's not going to tempt me with something that I know you have no desire for. The very word desire is placed in there because this is what temptation is. It is Satan offering you something that you've always wanted. Something that you've always desired. Something that is pleasurable. Something that inflames the flesh. Something that sets the flesh on fire. That's the temptation process. Go in your mind to the Old Testament. The nation of Israel's just come out of Egypt. They're moving their way through Canaan. They come to a little city called Ai. They decide only to send a handful of soldiers up so that the whole army doesn't have to get ready for battle and go up and stand around. The little town of Ai runs the Israelites out. Joshua's on his face before God. He's crying, he's praying because this is the first battle they've lost. And God says, Joshua, enough of that, get up. There's sin in the camp. Joshua starts. And this was a process. He starts and he goes down the line and he comes to every head of every family and he asks the question, you know anything about this? Have you got anything to do with this? And finally he comes to the family of Achan. And when he comes to the family of Achan, at least that brother said, yes, I do know something about it. I saw a goodly Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold. And I wanted it, and I took it, and I have hidden it under my tent. And up until now, I have lied about it to all who would ask. Now get that process. I saw it, I wanted it, I took it, I hid it, and I've been lying about it. That's the process of yielding to temptation. What if he could have said, I saw it. I'll be honest with you, I wanted it. But I fell on my face and asked for strength to overcome my fleshly desire. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is no temptation that comes upon a man, but that God does not make a way of escape. Yes, I saw it. And yes, I'll be honest, I wanted it. But the truth is, I recognized it for what it was, a hissing snake that would take me from the fellowship of my God. And I fell on my face and said, Lord, deliver me. Lead me not into temptation. I don't want to see it. I don't want to want it. But if I see it and I want it, lead me from temptation so that the evil one does not cause me to take it and hide it and lie about it. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Take whatever sin you're susceptible to and put it in that place. I saw the Babylonian garment and the golden wedge. I doubt very seriously if I'd ever be caught stealing a Babylonian garment. Not sure about the golden wedge. But take the thing you know you are susceptible to and put it in that place. I saw it. Oh, I wanted it. Can you stop right there and say, Lord, I have been led into temptation. I know that I cannot attribute that to you. I know that I cannot avoid temptation, for it comes upon every man. But I know that you make a way of escape, and I'm asking you to deliver me right now from the evil one. And I want to tell you, I wish I had a lot of time tonight, because this is a place where I think a lot of the sin of our day is explained. I'm being honest with you. Let me just quickly say a couple of things. Homosexual tendencies are one thing. Living the alternate lifestyle in abandonment to it is something entirely different. One may be a temptation. The other is yielding to that temptation. Put any sin, any aberration from the Word of God in that place. And I'll tell you that to be tempted is not a sin. My Lord was tempted. To even desire it in your human flesh is not a sin. But to recognize that your spirit and soul are more invaluable and more important than yielding to the human flesh is to repeat what Moses said when he said, I chose to suffer affliction with the children of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now listen, you and I need to know that. Because we're living in a society that says we can't help it. And I'm telling you tonight, by the grace of God, you can help it. I'm telling you, by the grace of God, you can help it. You can help it. You can help it. And I can help it. Regardless of my tendency, regardless of my fleshly desire, and regardless of my situation or my circumstance, if you will cling to being a child of God and read your word and intensify your prayer life, you can help it. There is overcoming power in prayer, in Bible study, and in the presence of God in your life. The presence of temptation, the process of temptation, lured and dragged away. And here's the product of temptation, and this is serious business. When sin entices by our desire and we yield, we give birth to full-blown sin and all of its destructive power. And when full-blown sin and all of its destructive power lives in us long enough, it comes forth as death. If you've never been saved, it comes forth as spiritual death. If you have been saved, it comes forth as death. And sometimes, if we get so deeply involved in sin as a child of God, we are taught in the Scriptures that God calls us home early because there is a sin unto death. Another sermon, another time, another place, but get what this passage is teaching us tonight. The seriousness of not saying no and of praying for deliverance. Okay, very quickly, let me move to the last couple of verses here, verses 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change, and of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The principle of truth, verses 9, 10, and 11. The principle of trials, verse 12. The principle of temptation, verses 13 through 16. And here is the principle of treasure. What is your treasure? Your treasure is anything and everything that God bestows upon you. And here's a couple of things I want to say about God and our treasure. Number one, God is unchanging in His giving. This passage says it comes from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So here's what this means. My God is an eternal God, Jesus the same yesterday and today and forever. And ever how far back life as we know it on this earth goes, and I think it's probably 6,000 years from the creation of Adam, but ever how far back it goes, I want to tell you something. God is the same God now as He was then. When God spoke and said, "Let there be," that same God is still today God as He's always been. It's not that God doesn't want to change. Listen to me. God can't change. He's God. And the very fact that He's God means He cannot change. He's the same every day. Because with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. We keep up with time. God keeps up with eternity. He's the same God He's always been, and He's the same God He's going to always be. You know what that really means? If it was right back then, it's right. And if it was wrong back then, it's wrong. God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed His mind. God hadn't changed His purpose. God hadn't changed His plan. If anything's changed, it's been this world that we live in. But God is a God who does not change. And He's always been a God who has given good gifts. And every good gift comes from Him because He can't change how He gives. Isn't that good? He cannot change how He gives. Now, everybody in here has got that one person in your life that buys you something every year for Christmas that you can't wait to return. Or find a drawer to put it in. We've all got that. They're just not any good at giving gifts, at least the kind you want and kind you need. Listen, God's good at giving gifts. I've never taken anything back God's given to me. He's a good God, and everything that God gives me is a good gift from on high. Man, He gives you everything that's good in your life. It came from God. Well, you don't know how hard I work. He gave you the ability to work. Well, you don't know how many hours I put in. He's the one who's responsible for how long you live and the time you have and the health you have to do what you do. Well, but Pastor, I did that on my own. Now, did you? He gave you breath to breathe, feet to walk on, hands to work with, a bed to sleep in, and the alarm clock to wake you up when you needed to go do what you think you did on your very own. You have nothing if it didn't come from God. You have nothing that is good if it didn't come from God. The only place you and I can get anything that's good is from God. He's the resource of good, and nobody else carries it. You can't order it. You can't buy it. You can't have it given to you. The only place you can get good is from God. He doesn't change. Not only is He unchanging, He's unceasing in His giving. God's never let up in giving to me. I can't tell you a day in my life that God didn't give me something good. I want you to think about that for a moment. Have you been blessed today? Came from God. Were you blessed yesterday? Came from God. Did you eat yesterday? Did you have a bed to sleep in 2 days ago? Do you have a home to live in last week? Somebody encourage you, somebody hug you, somebody love you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. He's an unchanging giver. And listen, He is a consistent giver. He's unceasing in what He gives. And I want to tell you something. I'm not being arrogant here, but I expect God to give me a blessing tomorrow too. I mean, I'm just looking forward to what God is going to do for His children tomorrow because He never sleeps, He never slumbers. He's at all times creating beautiful blessings for the child of God. And tomorrow, You'll be blessed by a sunrise or a raindrop. You'll be blessed by a phone call or a hug from a friend. Something good's going to happen to you tomorrow because you're a child of God, and the blessings of the Lord do not cease to flow. One final thing, God's unchanging in His giving. He's unceasing in His giving. And hallelujah, He's unfailing in His giving. Listen to what He's given us. He's given us life. He's brought us forth by the word of truth. He's given us life and the promise of being just like Him. And that reference goes back even to this. You overcome temptation, and there is a crown of life waiting on you. The best thing God ever gave me was my salvation. Best thing I ever got. Best gift I ever had. And it's the gift that keeps on giving. I got it when I was 7 years old, and not a day since then have I been lost. I've been saved every day since I got saved. I've doubted it a few times, but didn't change anything. He's a sovereign God, and I've been saved even when I didn't think I was saved. I've been saved even when I didn't know I was saved, because I trusted Jesus when I was 7. And when I got right with God, He assured me of my salvation experience. I've been saved ever since the day I got saved. Get this, I'm going to be saved tomorrow too. And the next, and the next, and the next, till Jesus comes, and then I'm going to be secure for all eternity. God knows what He's doing because He gave us the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in glory, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And when we have exhausted our store of endurance, and when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Oh, what a God we serve. Let's stand together. As Mike and I spend a moment in the altar and give you the opportunity to come and trust Him as Savior, to come and become a part of our church family, or just to forget who you are and where you are and come and praise Him. Just come and say, I just want to thank God tonight for what I have. I just want to thank Him for my salvation. I mean, how long has it been since you just stopped and said, God, I just want to pause to thank You for saving me from sin and giving me eternal life. I'm just a wretched sinner, but I'm saved by grace, and I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm happy about it, and I can't wait to see what You're going to do tomorrow and the day after in my life. It's time for us to turn from the negativity and turn to the positive truth that Jesus saves and Jesus keeps, and our God gives blessings constantly and continually. You do what you need to do in these next moments.